Well, I'd like us just to turn back to John chapter 5, because today we're resuming our study on John's Gospel. As I'm sure you'll remember, in the second half of last year, we went through chapters 1 to 4. And in many ways, those chapters are like a beautiful summer's day, because they're breathtaking. John, in chapters 1 to 4, is showing us who Jesus is, because he wants us to know that he's the Son of God. And he wants us to believe in him. And everything that John says in those chapters is stunning. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the one who's been with his Father forever, and he's the one through whom everything else was made. Jesus is the one who brings the joy of the messianic age. All the waiting is finally over. Jesus has come. He's come to fulfill and replace all the old requirements of the religious system in the Old Testament. He's come to take away all the restrictions that imposed. He's the one who brings an astonishingly simple message of salvation, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And he's come so that our thirst will be quenched. He brings healing, restoration, and peace. And so John 1 to 4, in many ways, is like walking through the hills on a beautiful summer's day. Everything you see is amazing. As we resume our study, we've come to chapter 5, and here the narrative becomes, we could maybe say, a little bit more wintry. Not because it's any less stunning, there's so much amazing truth, but wintry because from this point onwards, clouds of opposition against Jesus are starting to gather. And we saw that in the passage that Ian read for us, and we can read again at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Our title this morning is Fixing and Breaking, and I've chosen that title because that's exactly what Jesus has come to do, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. Jesus has come to fix brokenness in the world. But Jesus has also come to break stuff as well. He's come to break bonkers, ridiculous, stupid nonsense. And so that's our two headings today. I actually don't know if they're the greatest headings I've ever come up with or the worst, but they're there, and that's what we're going to use to study this passage together. So, first of all, we're thinking about fixing brokenness. I don't need to persuade anybody in here today or anyone watching online that there is a lot of brokenness in the world. We see it when we look out across the nation. You see it if you take your phone out and look at the news headlines. You see it if you look across our community and think about the difficult circumstances that many people face. And you also see it when you look at your own life. We can see brokenness and pain and sorrow. Illness, addiction, loneliness, poverty, chronic pain, stress, anxiety. Everyone experiences some of these at various points in their lives. And sometimes it's very obvious to the outside world, but at other times it can be very hidden. Either way, it's awful. The world is full of brokenness today. The world of the New Testament period was no different. There was just as much brokenness then. And one place where all that brokenness of life could be seen very clearly was at the pool of Bethesda, as is described in verses 1 to 3. I want you to imagine that you are walking around that pool, and so you can think of a pool in the middle. I don't exactly know what it would have looked like, but you can just use your imagination. And all around it, you are walking along, and you see people lying there. People who can't get up, people who look half starved, people who are blind, people who maybe can't speak coherently, people whose faces are just a story of years of suffering and pain, and you're kind of having to pick your way through just this awful scene of brokenness that's surrounding that pool. When we think of lying by the pool, we often think of Tenerife when everybody's lying there looking and feeling great. I want you to imagine the complete opposite of that. I want you to imagine like a hospital ward in a war zone lying around the pool. That's what we've got here. Among the people by that pool is a man who's been ill for 38 years. And he and the others who lay there were waiting for the waters of the pool to be stirred. And they believed that if the waters were stirred, then whoever got into the pool first would be healed. Now, there's a wee bit of explaining to do here, because if any of you have got the Authorized Version in front of you, or if you're familiar with the Authorized Version, you'll see that in it there's an extra bit in the Authorized Version that doesn't appear in the ESV. You've got verses, what we could call 3b and 4, where it says, a multitude lay there blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, this is an example of what's known as a textual variant. And that's an important thing for us to know about. There are literally thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that have been found containing the writings of the New Testament. So they've been found over many years, Greek manuscripts containing some fragments, some complete books of the New Testament. And the amount that's been found is incredible. There's more New Testament fragments found than any other document of that period. So the level of evidence for the New Testament is overwhelmingly amazing, really, from a kind of archaeological point of view. But because there are so many, literally thousands, there are some variations between them. In other words, you've got some that are slightly different from each other. That's what's called a textual variant. The texts are ever so slightly different. Now, the first and most important thing to say about that is that all the variants are actually over very, very tiny things. There's nothing major in terms of the Christian gospel that hangs on a variant. It's actually all very minor stuff. But there are a lot of them. And you'll have seen them, if you read the ESV, the NIV, you'll often see a footnote where it'll say, some manuscripts have da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And there's a whole academic discipline that's devoted to looking at all these manuscripts and all the textual variants and trying to work out what's the correct, what one should be seen as the original. And so I find all that very interesting. You may find it all very boring, doesn't matter. But we get confronted with it from time to time in the pages of Scripture. Here we have it here, and basically the bit that's in the that's in the AV, the bit that's in italics is not present on the earliest manuscripts. And for that and for various other reasons, people who translated the ESV, translated the NIV, they leave it out because their judgment is that it wasn't original, that it would have been added later. And there's various reasons for that, and I don't want to consume too much time on this just now, but if anyone has any questions about that, I'm more than happy to chat about it after the service. But many, many scholars, and I would agree with them, would say that bit in italics, the textual variant, is not part of the original manuscript, which is why most translations in the last 150 years leave it out. It raises a question for us, which is more important, which is the question, did this pool really work? Okay? So when we're talking about this pool, you've got this pool surrounded by invalids, they're all thinking, when that water gets stirred up, whoever gets in there first gets healed. Did it really work? Was it really an angel from God? Was it really a miraculous provision for healing? Or was it just a superstition? Was it just a kind of, like a story and a kind of local idea? And did somebody who was aware of that story, who was writing out a manuscript, think, oh, that's the pool that the angel came and stirred, I better write that in? I think that's the case. And So was this more of a superstition? I would say it was. I mean, I'm as I said, I'm very happy to chat about that with anyone who doesn't agree, but I would say it was a superstition. Another reason for that is that there was a natural explanation for the stirring of the waters. When you had a pool, it would have it would have streams running into it. From time to time, those streams may cause the waters to stir. So there was probably a natural explanation. It was probably a superstition, and the little bit that's in italics there on the screen probably wasn't written by John. One thing that we know for certain is that that pool was not working for this man, because he's lying there, and even if the pool worked, he couldn't get into it in time. He's caught in this negative spiral where he's waiting for the waters to be stirred. When it happens, he can't move quickly enough. No one can carry him. Someone gets in there first. He's stuck as a chronic invalid beside this pool. But Jesus then comes to him. And I love how Jesus speaks to this man. He asks him a very simple question. Do you want to be healed? The man gives this elaborate answer, talking about, oh, well, I can't do this. Everything's against me. It's not fair. It's not going to work. Jesus then gives him what's really quite a blunt reply. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. And I love how Jesus just blasts through all the complexity and negativity of the man's circumstances. He dismantles this spiral of negativity that the man's in, tells the guy to get up, and that's exactly what happens. And it's a remarkable miracle, and there's a few things I want us to notice in terms of how Jesus fixes this broken man. First thing I want to notice, I'm going to just say three things briefly. First thing is that, I forgot to change the slide there. It should have been on verse 5 to 9, but you can see it there, and Ian read it for us anyway. First thing I want to notice is that this healing miracle, like every other healing miracle that Jesus performed, is pointing us to the great work of restoration that Jesus has come to do. As we said already, there's a huge amount of brokenness in the world around us, and because brokenness is so prevalent in our communities and in our lives, it's very easy for us to just think, well, it's just something we've got to accept. Could I just accept that brokenness and suffering is just part of life? The Bible never, ever makes brokenness welcome like that in our experience. And that is such a crucial thing that I want you to see. The Bible teaches us that the brokenness that we see in the world around us, and that you maybe see and experience in your own life, that brokenness is an unwanted intrusion into the world. Every illness, every injustice, every bruise, all suffering and pain and anguish, Jesus never looks at that and thinks, oh, well, we just have to accept that's the way life is. Jesus looks at that and he says, that's wrong. And that is not the way things are meant to be. All the suffering that we experience, that people around us experience, all the unfairness and horribleness of life, all of that can be traced back to the fact that sin has broken God's creation. Things are not the way God created them to be. Things are not the way God wants them to be. Sin has caused so much brokenness. The amazing thing about Jesus is that he's come to fix it. He's come to put things right. Now, that work of restoration that Jesus has come to do is not instantaneous. It begins when he is born and when he dies and rises again. It'll ultimately only be culminated when he returns to inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth. But in miracles like this, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of what he's come to do. He's pointing us towards the great restoration work that he has begun. His goal is a world where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. And I want to say to you that this is one of the reasons why Christianity is so intellectually satisfying. Lots of people think that you have to leave your brain behind if you want to follow Jesus. That is total rubbish. This is one of the reasons why Christianity is so intellectually satisfying. Because if you abandon the Bible, it means that when you look at suffering in your life or in the world around you, ultimately you have to conclude that that's just part of life. But with the Bible, you can look at all the pain and sorrow and unfairness and hurt in the world, and you can say, I know that that is wrong. Jesus has come to heal, restore, and fix a broken world. Second thing I want you to see in relation to this fixing is that this work of fixing is done how? It's done through his words. Jesus just speaks, and the man gets up, and he is renewed. And this is another example of the many, many, many times when Jesus makes something happen by speaking. We see it all throughout the gospel, but I want you to ask you a question. Where's the first time in the Bible that we see Jesus doing something by speaking? Where does it happen first? It happens in Genesis chapter 1 when he says, let there be light. John's taught us that all things were created through him, through Jesus. And he did it by speaking. And that's why it's no surprise that John calls Jesus the Word. Jesus speaks and something happens. That's why what we see in Jesus' ministry in examples like this is just a continuation of what he's done from the very beginning of the universe. Jesus speaks and it brings life and order and healing and restoration. And this is where everything makes perfect sense, because this is why the whole of Christianity is grounded on a message. It's not grounded on stupid, weird religious rituals. It's grounded on words, grounded on speech, grounded on a message. And that's why the key thing that we all need to do to be saved is listen and believe what he's telling us and put our trust in him. This work of fixing is done through Jesus' words. The third thing I want you to notice is this incident is an example of what I think we could call blunt grace. Now, I don't think you'll find that term in any theological books, but I think that it captures what's going on here. If you look at the man again, he was stuck in this rut, kept on trying something that kept on not working, which is what many people do. For years, he had placed his hope in this message that when the waters are stirred, if you get in there first, you're going to be healed. That was the message he'd heard. That was his plan. That was his goal. And it's a message of complicated superstition, because it's like, okay, there's this thing. We've got to wait. Maybe it'll be stirred. If it's stirred, got to get in there first. Make sure there's someone there. It's all very elaborate, very complicated, very superstitious. Jesus comes to him with a message that's completely different. He says, get up. It's a message of blunt grace. Not blunt in a rude or offensive way, not at all, but blunt in a way that it just cuts across all the superstitious nonsense that this guy had in his head. But this blunt message, this clear message, is a message of grace. You've got a guy who's totally helpless. He can't do anything. Jesus does it all. And I think the term blunt grace is helpful, because I think we see it again later in the passage. I think we see it in verse 14. Jesus finds him in the temple and he says to him, see, you're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, this can be a tricky verse, because you can read it and it's like, okay, Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So does that mean that everything bad that happens to us is because of specific sins that we've committed? That's a question that people can ask. Looking at this verse, it's like, okay, so-and-so's sick, what sin have they done? Is that the case? Is it that sin is caused, sickness is caused by our sin? Well, the answer to that question is no. And the reason that we know the answer to that question is no is because other parts of Scripture teach us that. There are other parts of Scripture that teach us that suffering is not necessarily because of a specific thing that you've done. And we'll actually discover this later in John's Gospel in chapter 9. Luke 13 also sets forth the same principle. So it might be the case that in these words, Jesus is giving the man a general warning to say that, you know, you need to follow me rather than just turning away from me and now that you're healed, just doing your own thing and going back to a life of sin. You need to follow me. It could be that Jesus is saying that, and I'm totally open to that being the possibility. At the same time, though, I think that we can and should recognize that sometimes suffering can be the direct result of specific sinful behavior. And I think we'll see that if we imagine an example. Imagine that this man was a gambling addict. Now, I've got no idea if he was or not, but imagine that he was. 38 years ago, he had lost everything. He'd lost his home, his family, his job, all because of his gambling addiction. He became destitute. He became malnourished. Eventually, he became crippled. Every time he got any money, he immediately lost it by gambling, and he was just in a mess. If that was the situation or something like that, then you could very much understand it if Jesus said to him, "Don't gamble again, so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, we don't know. I don't know if that's exactly what's going on here. I think it's just a possibility. Either way, Jesus is quite blunt, but that bluntness is conveying grace. And sometimes we need that. There are times when what we need is gentle persuasion and helpful encouragement. And every one of you who knows me knows that that's my default. I'm a great believer in that, and I think that's hugely helpful. But the ultimate model of how to talk to people is not me. The ultimate model is Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you can absolutely see that it's not always gentle persuasion. It's not always just encouragement. Sometimes it's blunt grace. Because when it comes to listening to Jesus, when it comes to us reaching out into our community with the gospel, when it comes to inviting people that we know to church, when it comes to coming on a Thursday night for the first time, when it comes to professing faith and sitting at the Lord's table, when it comes to putting your trust in Jesus, sometimes we need a blunt, gracious kick up the backside. That's what Jesus gives the man. And that takes us to our second heading. Jesus has come to fix brokenness, but he's also come to break bonkers, ridiculous, stupid nonsense. Now, there's a lot of brokenness in the world, as we said. There's also a lot of bonkers, ridiculous, stupid nonsense in the world, especially when it comes to religion. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. Looking at verses 9 to 13, verse 9 tells us that the healing took place on the Sabbath. And that's what kicks off all the controversy. To the Jews, this man gets up, he carries his mat. In their eyes, carrying your mat is against God's law. This man is doing something wrong. But what we need to recognize is that this is one of the many examples that we see in the Gospels of how the Jews had added an extra layer of requirements on top of God's law. So God's commandment was to keep the Sabbath day holy, to make it a day of rest from work. The Jews had added all sorts of extra requirements to that in terms of how that was to be specifically applied in their lives. And one of the things that they said was that you can't carry a bed. That's working. So therefore, this man carrying his bed is breaking the Sabbath commandment. Now, we can relate to this in our context because we all know that at one level, we have an amazing heritage of Sabbath observance in our communities, which we must never lose, and we must always fight to keep. Sabbaths in Lewes are the best Sabbaths in the whole of Britain. But there's also been a lot of additional requirements added to that over the years, that God never, ever asked us to add. So no playing outside, no going for a walk, or maybe the most bizarre one of all, which I heard, which is not from this community, but from another community, where children who were running to Sunday school were shouted at because they mustn't be running. And it's utterly bonkers. I would give my right arm if every child in this village ran to Sunday school. And so you can think of your own examples. There's all sorts of that utterly crazy stuff that's been applied to the Sabbath. So we know exactly what was going on here with the Jews. The result, though, is that with these Jews, instead of them rejoicing that the man is healed, they're criticizing him. In their eyes, the healing of a 38-year invalid was bad. And it's utterly bonkers. And what's even worse is that it seems to have had a very damaging effect on the man, because when he's confronted by the Jews, he kind of pushes the blame onto Jesus. And then when he does find out, you know, who Jesus is, he goes and tells on him. And it seems very much that the man is far more concerned about keeping in with the Jews than he is about following Jesus. And the reporting of the man leads to confrontation that we read about in verses 14 to 18. Sorry, that says 19, it should say 18. In that confrontation, the Jews are persecuting Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. Jesus responds by saying that his Father's working, so he's also working. That just escalates the tension. And it culminates in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, here Jesus is talking about how he's equal with the Father, and he'll go on and talk more about that in the next section, which we're going to look at in more detail next week. This week, I want us just to conclude. I can't believe it's 12 o'clock already, but we're nearly there. I want us to conclude by just noticing a crucial lesson that arises from all of this, a lesson that arises from the bonkers, ridiculous, stupid nonsense of the people who were criticizing Jesus. Their great criticism of Jesus was that he was making himself equal with God, and to them that was a reason to kill him. But what I want you to see is that there's a massive irony here. Because when the Jews were adding all their commands and requirements to God's law, when they were judging that this Sabbath healing was a bad thing, and when they decided that Jesus deserved to die, what were they doing? They were making themselves equal with God. They were saying to God, your rules aren't quite good enough, so we're going to add our own. Your terms, they're not quite adequate, so we're going to set them instead. Your ways, they're not quite suitable, so we'll do things our way instead. By adding their own rules, by doing things their way, they weren't honoring God. They were actually saying that God's command wasn't good enough. And the minute they did that, they were making themselves equal with God. The scary thing is that we all do the same thing. In fact, this is what lies at the heart of the human condition. Remember when the devil tempted Eve to sin against God in Genesis 3? What did he say? He said, you'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the devil tempted Eve with the lie that she could make herself equal with God. And that has been the constant trait of human behavior ever since. We want things on our terms. We want to make our rules. We want God to listen to us. But when we do that, We are just trying to make ourselves equal with God. We're putting ourselves alongside God. We're maybe even putting ourselves above God and saying, God, you need to do it this way. This is the way it's going to be. This is how things should work. Now, there's two main ways in which this happens. One is that sometimes we do this by being what's called, oh, my pen stopped working, hold on, antinomians. I'm going to run out of room. Oh, there we go. Antinomians. That's basically the person who says, I can do what I like. God's law doesn't matter. Antinomos is the word for law. Just don't care. Do what I like. So we can be antinomians. We completely ignore God's command. So it's almost as if to say, God, don't need you. The other way we do it, though, is by being legalists. By saying, God, I'm going to set the rules. And these are all the rules that if I keep, then God will be happy with me. And that will set the terms of my relationship with God. And this, throughout the history of the church, people are one, then the other. In fact, more accurately, we're all a kind of mixture of them both. What it means is that ultimately we are faced with a very, very stark choice. This whole narrative is kind of forcing us into a corner where we have a very, very stark choice to make. We either listen to God or we make ourselves equal with God. I don't think that there's a third option. It's dangerous because it's so subtle. And sometimes we can have the best of intentions when we put ourselves in this category. Imagine two people. One of them says, Christianity's not for me, fine as I am, don't really need God, I'm not bothered. The other says, I need to make sure I'm good enough for God. So I'm going to pray 5 times a day. I'm going to give to the poor. I am never going to listen to secular music. I'm only going to eat plain food. I'm going to fast 2 times a week. I'm never watching telly. I'm celibate. And every time I do something wrong, I am going to whip myself 10 times to make atonement. Those two people look completely different, but both of them are doing exactly the same thing. They're both making themselves equal with God because neither of them are listening to him. And what I hope you can see is that to be here in that side of the equation is absolutely bonkers. It's bonkers. But it happens in lots of ways. Here's some examples. Have any of you said or thought any of the following things? The Bible's old. Different world, don't need it now. You shouldn't go for a walk on a Sunday. I can't serve in church, I don't have any gifts. It's right for God's people in Carloway to be divided every week. I'm not going to ask somebody to church because only the Holy Spirit can convert someone. Jesus wants me to sit at the Lord's table, but I'm not going to do it. I want to be a Christian, but I'm not good enough. I'd love to go to the prayer meeting, but I'm worried about what other people will say. That's actually, the last one's actually making other people equal with God rather than yourself. I could give many, many more examples. Jesus has come to break that bonkers, ridiculous nonsense. Because that's what it is. That is what it is. But what I want you to see is that Jesus breaks it in the most beautiful way. The incredible thing about Jesus is that he actually is equal with God. And yet he was willing to lay aside all that glory and status, all that he deserved, and he came to be one of us. He came to save us. And this is where you see an incredible contrast between Jesus and the Jews in this passage. The Jews were making themselves equal with God. They were making up their own commands. They were setting the terms themselves. And in their opposition to Jesus, they wanted to kill him. Jesus actually is equal with God. He comes to these people who are making their own rules, who think that they know better, who actually want Jesus dead, and Jesus comes to save them. In fact, Jesus comes to die for them. Because ultimately, in order to fix you and me, Jesus gave himself to be totally broken on the cross. That's the incredible reality of the gospel. And please, please don't allow any bonkers, ridiculous, stupid nonsense to get in the way of you responding to that gospel by putting your trust in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.